At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. You're listening to the Gospel Community Church Sermons Podcast, where we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse and line by line, to hear the truth that God's Word has to encourage, discipline, and bless us in our daily lives.
Amen, amen. Good morning. If we've not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Kurt McDonald. I am one of the pastors here at the church, and this morning it is my great privilege to bring to you God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, it was Thomas Aquinas, the medieval priest and theologian, that said this. Thomas Aquinas said, the world, the flesh, and the devil are implacable enemies of the soul. The world, the flesh, and the devil are implacable enemies, meaning that these enemies, these three enemies that Thomas Aquinas is pointing out to us, they are unyielding, they are relentless, they are heartless, they are cruel, they are unbending enemies of our own soul. And so when he says that the world is an enemy of our soul, what he means is he means the world's system. He means that system that tells you to look out for number one. He means the world's system that promotes materialism and comfort over honesty and sacrifice. The world's system that celebrates celebrities and the social workers and those dedicated to helping others remain absolutely nameless. A world system that is obsessed with likes and follows. He's saying that world system is an enemy to our soul. Not only does he say the world's system, but he also says the flesh is an enemy to our soul. What does he mean by flesh? Well, he means our daily temptation to eat too much, to drink too much, to desire someone else's spouse. The flesh that desires praise and adoration. No, not just desires it, but believes that we deserve it. He's talking about that flesh is an enemy of our soul. In addition, he says that the devil is an enemy of our soul. He means that ancient serpent out to destroy God's people any way that he can. The one who desires to destroy the church and the believers therein. That old devil who desires to defame the name of Christ, namely by causing believers in him to stumble. He says that those three are the enemies of our soul. And so for church family, for those of us who are serious about following after Christ, that we really do want to love and serve Jesus, how is it that we are to battle these three great enemies in a world where we get more praise from doing a dance on TikTok than we do in a Bible study? Okay, so how do we battle that world, that type of world system? How do we battle our own flesh that calls us to comfort rather than obedience? How do we battle that old devil who most likely knows the Bible better than you do and has tempted you and led you into sin more times than you can count? Yeah. How are we then to battle these three great enemies? Answer, we can't. We can't. We have no weapon in our arsenal that can fight these three enemies. We cannot sing enough hymns. We cannot memorize enough scripture. We cannot pray enough prayers to overcome these three great enemies of our soul. But church family, I've got good news for you today. We've actually already looked at this scripture, but we're going to look at it again. John 16:33, Jesus says this, I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So all of these world's systems that fight against the Christian soul, what Jesus says is, I've already taken care of that. You will suffer here in this world, but ultimately he has overcome those world systems that seek to destroy our Christian souls. In addition, in 1 Peter 2:4, it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body or in his own flesh on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, meaning this, that he has killed our flesh in his own flesh. That's what he does. That's what he does on the cross. And in our text today, we will see him defeat that third and final enemy of our soul. We will see him defeat Satan. We will see Satan in the ring with Jesus. This is round one of the fight. Spoiler alert, Satan loses every round. He goes toe-to-toe with Jesus and gets knocked out. Ultimately, Satan is knocked out by Jesus' decisive victory on the cross and his powerful resurrection. If you're taking notes, the victory that Jesus won over Satan belongs to us if he is in us and we are in him. The victory that he won over Satan, it's ours. We get to partake in what he won, which is victory over Satan. If we're Christians, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, the victory that Jesus has won over Satan is your victory, and he's calling you to walk in the victory which he has procured for his people. Amen. Now, on the other side of that coin, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then that victory is not yours, and you are still in bondage. But Jesus is inviting all of us. He's inviting Christians to walk in this victory which he has procured for us. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me into victory beneath the cleansing flood. Let me give us our big idea today. One point, main idea, big idea, here it is. Jesus identifies himself with us, then secures the victory for us. He begins his ministry by identifying with us. We're going to see that in the baptism. That's what he's doing. He's identifying himself with us. He's saying, these are my people. I am for them. And then he secures the victory for us by defeating the temptations of the devil and ultimately defeating Satan's plans on the cross and ultimately being totally defeated by Satan in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. His victory was for us. Okay, let's look at our outline. Like Brother Charles said, we have a lot of verses today. That's exciting for some of y'all. Others are like, oh Lord, we're gonna be here forever. That's okay. Let's look at our outline. First, in verses 21 and 22 in chapter 3, Jesus identifies himself with sinners. Second, we're going to see this. Jesus identifies himself with all of humanity. All those names that we looked at and read. Some we know, some we don't know. But it's a genealogy. It's his lineage. He's identifying himself with humanity. Thirdly, we're going to see this, victory over fear. Fourth, victory over desire. Fifth, victory over doubt. We're going to look at those three temptations. So we're going to see his baptism, we're going to see the genealogy, and then we're going to look at those three temptations and see how Jesus secures victory over fear. Jesus secures victory over desire, sinful desire that is, and Jesus secures the victory over doubt. And we're going to discover that all of that victory is ours, and he is calling us to walk in that victory. To walk in that victory through his word, and walk in that victory with his people. That's what we're going to see today. Y'all ready to get into the text? Okay. First, Jesus identifies himself with sinners in 3:21 through 22. Verse 21 says this, now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Let's stop right there. Even as we open up this section of text and begin to look at it, it says that Jesus was baptized. This is very strange. We've been looking at this text and we saw that as John the Baptizer begins to preach and teach, he is preaching and showing them that the Lord is coming, right? That's his job, to prepare the way. And he is preaching a baptism of repentance of sin. If we had time, we would just flip right over to chapter 3 and look at verse 3 that says, and he went into all the region in the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's this chapter, verse 3. So why is Jesus getting baptized? We know that Jesus was, Hebrews 4, tempted in every way, yet without sin. So why is he submitting himself to a baptism of repentance of sin when he doesn't need to repent of any sin? What is happening here? Again, if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, you know that as he includes this account, as Jesus comes down to be baptized, John the Baptizer, he's freaking out. He's like, look, man, I'm not baptizing you. As a matter of fact, you ought to be baptizing me, is what he says. He gives this protest because he knows that Jesus doesn't need to repent of any sin. But again, notice how Luke gives us this account. He begins in verse 21. He says, now when all these people are there and they are getting baptized, and also Jesus gets baptized. The focus then in the beginning of verse 21 is on all of the people. This is Jesus's way of saying, I am with them. These are my people. He is literally and spiritually standing in the place of sinners. He is committing himself to take the place of sinners. And that's why he does this baptismal rite, is because he's showing, I will stand in the place of sinners. And so at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, we see the shadow of the cross looming over the waters of baptism in the River Jordan, because he will ultimately stand in the place of sinners on the cross. So he stands in the place of sinners in his baptism, identifying himself with the people. And then ultimately he stands in the place of sinners when he's crucified on the cross. It's a picture. He's showing us that he is identifying himself with sinners like us. So at the baptism of Jesus, there are three divine responses here, what we're going to see next. We're going to see these three divine responses: heaven opens, the Spirit descends, and a voice from heaven. So again, get that picture in your mind, the multitudes, the seas of people that have come out to hear John preach and to be baptized by him. And there Jesus comes down and he is put into the water. And as he comes back up, here are these three divine responses. First, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Again, 400 years of silence had happened between the last ending of the Old Testament. There had been 400 years of silence, and now the heavens were opened, and it seemed like God was absent. The nation is saying, God, where are you? We've been captured by the Babylonians and by the Romans, and for hundreds of years you've been silent and you've been absent. Where are you, God? And now in this instant where Jesus comes up out of the water, now the heavens are opened up. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, this is so interesting, in bodily form like a dove. Now, it's not as if Jesus was not already indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that. Luke's already told us that. We know. But this is a sign for the people to see God's favor upon him. And so as the Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him, it says it's in bodily form like a dove. A dove. What kind of comes to our mind when we think about this? We think about Noah on the ark, and we think about God's wrath and judgment coming on the world because of their sinfulness, and God sends this waters of judgment to flood the earth, but he spares Noah and his family, and they send out the dove, and the dove comes back with the olive branch in its mouth as a symbol of peace, that the wrath was going to go away. And so the Spirit is coming down as a spirit of peace resting on Jesus, because Jesus has come to bring peace between us and God. And so there is this amazing picture of the dove. And then thirdly, a voice came from heaven. Listen to what God says to Jesus. He says, you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. Theologians talk about this dance that happened in eternity past, this joy-filled, joyous relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where they just enjoyed one another's company. Away with that silly myth that God created us because he was lonely. Of course not. How ridiculous is that? He had this eternal, beautiful relationship with his Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Father loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Son, and there was just this cosmic, eternal, joy-filled dance, this Trinitarian explosion of joy and love in each other. And now what's happening here is there is his Son taken on bodily form, and he's being baptized, and the Father declares in front of everyone so that everyone knows, this is my beloved Son, and with him, I am well pleased. And church family, the most amazing thing, because of the work of Christ, that same thing is declared over us. That same statement is declared over us as he sees us, and we know that we're broken and wounded and sinful and we'll never measure up. But he says, no, I've attributed the work of my son to you. And so over you, over us, if you're a Christian this morning, God declares, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And with you, I'm well pleased. He is well pleased with you today. Did you come in feeling like he was grumpy at you because you didn't read your Bible enough this week? Did you come in feeling like God is, you know, he's just kind of got his arms crossed and his, you know, brow is furrowed because, you know, you didn't tithe enough. You didn't read your Bible enough. You know, there was that person that you could have shared the gospel with, but you chickened out, and God's just, you're kind of getting some brownie points just by being here this morning, but he's still grumpy with you. Is that the way you feel? This text tells us that he is well pleased with us. He's well pleased with us. He loves us. He enjoys us. He wants to be with us. He doesn't just tolerate you. Do you know that? God doesn't just tolerate you. We've got those family members that they're in the family and we just have to tolerate them, right? You don't like them, but they're in the family. That's not how God is with us. We are in his family and he loves us. He is well pleased with you. He's well pleased with you. Let's look at our second point. Jesus identifies himself with all of humanity. He identifies himself with sinners. By going into the waters of baptism, he identifies himself with sinners, but then he also identifies himself with all of humanity. So I think when you get to these sections of scripture, like we see in 23 through 38, this genealogy list, and it's name after name after name after name. Like I said, some of these people we know, some people we have no idea who they are, but it's just like name after name, and you're like, okay, I really don't understand how this is supposed to help my walk with the Lord. To skip over this or just run by it is a mistake. Don't do that. Don't just run by this text. It's a list of, you know, like we're reading out of the Jewish phone book or something. Like, how is this supposed to help? To run past this would be a mistake. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for training, for reproof. We know that, which means this here is for us. Let's not run right past it. I mean, just right out of the gate, you're looking at this list of names and nobodies, and like, who are some of these? I mean, David's in here, we know him, but there's just a bunch of nobodies, and this list is already encouraging right out of the gate because God uses nobody, and I'm a huge nobody. Like, that's encouraging. In addition, you know, what was going on in the mind of Peleg or Ur? Or did those guys have a sense that God was bending history to his will to bring about the birth of his son at just the right time? Probably not. They probably felt like a lot of us do. Like, what are you doing, God? But in that instance, God was bending the will of the universe and making everything that he wanted to accomplish come true. But maybe they didn't know that. It's encouraging simply because of that. Here's what we see in this list. We see 77 names. God makes 78 if you're including his name, but 77 human names. Seven, again, being that biblical number of completion, meaning that Jesus came at just the right time as God had planned. It says that he looked there in 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. When priests would begin their duties, they would be 30. When prophets would begin to prophesy, that the common age was 30. King David was brought to the throne when he was 30, showing that Jesus is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. But there's also some very interesting things about this list. A couple of things to note about this genealogy. The order is very strange. The order is very strange. If we had time, we would jump back over to Matthew, and we see Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham. It begins with Abraham and then takes us to Jesus. This one is strange because he begins with Jesus and takes us to Adam, and then a step beyond Adam to God. The order is very strange. In addition, it's very strange because it's in a weird spot, isn't it? We have the baptism of Jesus, and we have the temptation of Jesus, and right in between those two things, Luke goes, genealogy fits right here, perfect. It's in a strange spot. Again, if we had time, we would jump back over to Matthew's gospel account, and we would see that right out of the gate, that's where he gives us the genealogy. Chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus, and he does his deal, and then moves on. But here, we're kind of in this flow now. We've seen the birth of Christ, the birth of John the Baptist, and the ministry starting, and he's baptized, and voice from heaven, doves, and everything, and then it's like, shift gears, genealogy, here you go. So what's happening here? What's going on? When you try to understand what Luke is doing, it makes perfect sense why this is here. It really does, I promise. When you understand what Luke is getting after with telling us the baptism and the temptation, why this genealogy is right here is intentional in the mind of Luke. Jesus has identified himself with sinners in his baptism, and now he will identify himself with all of humanity. When you look at these other religions, especially Greek mythology, and God's kind of like a peer, right? Greek mythology has gods appearing out of the sea, and they don't have an earthly lineage. They just appear out of light or appear out of the ground, and there is this Greek god, and he just kind of appeared. But this is Jesus identifying himself with humanity by coming through the line of humanity. That's why this list is here. Luke is carefully recording this account of Jesus' family line. And so some folks, again, we know, some folks we don't know, but he's tracing it all the way back to David to show that he is Messiah King. And then he traces it all the way back to Adam to show his kinship with all of humanity. Listen, not just Israel. So where Matthew is intent on showing us that he is coming through this line of Israel, he is the Messiah of Israel, Luke, remember the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, is intent on showing us that not only is the Messiah for all of the Jewish people and all of Israel, but he is the Messiah for all the nations, for all peoples. That's why he traces it all the way back to Adam. So Luke takes it all the way back to Adam, the father of all humanity, because Jesus is not just a Jewish savior, he's the savior of the world. He wants to extend salvation to the nations by tracing it all the way back to Adam. He is showing us that Jesus stands in solidarity with all of humanity. All of humanity. Which is why I love being a part of a church that seeks out and reaches for diversity. Because he is a God of all the nations. We have Haitians in the church. We got Australians in the church today, this morning. We got folks from the UK. We got folks from Panama. We got folks from, we want to see more of that. Amen? Because it is a representation of this God who is a global, national savior. Amen. Savior of all the nations. This is the way the Apostle Paul says it. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man, that's Jesus, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Or how about 1 Corinthians 15:22? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So Jesus is our new representative. He is the new federal head over all of humanity. But again, don't miss this, because not only does he trace it back to Adam, showing that Jesus is now the new representative head over all of humanity, he traces it all the way back to God, showing that yes, he is a human come through the line and lineage of humans, but he's also traced back to God, showing us that he is the eternal God-man, hypostatic union, Jesus Christ. Absolutely incredible what we see here. Now, he has just led us all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the garden, and then he begins the temptation narrative. Okay? Again, he's doing this on purpose. He wants us to look at this temptation narrative through the lens of Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. Y'all with me this morning?
Yes.
Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity. Adam sins. Now all humans are sinful. He failed. He didn't win the temptation. He buckled. And now here's the new Adam, the better Adam. Yes. And what will he do under this type of temptation? You see, in Genesis 3, the first Adam is tempted, and here in Luke 4, the second Adam is tempted. In Genesis 3, Adam faces temptation in a beautiful garden. And in Luke 4, Jesus faces temptation in the wilderness. Adam had everything that he needed. I mean, plush, beautiful, amazing garden, all the food, anything he needed, he had. And here's Jesus facing temptation, and he has nothing. Adam had perfect conditions. Jesus has terrible conditions. Let's begin to look at this temptation narrative. Third point in our outline today, victory over fear. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he was hungry. Notice that he is led by the Spirit. He's not being tempted because he did something bad. This is intentional. He is here to do a job, and one of those jobs is to defeat Satan. He had a day marked out on his spiritual calendar that said showdown with the devil. And he is being empowered and led by the Spirit to go to this showdown, this face-to-face encounter with the evil ancient serpent who wishes to take him down. And so this is no accident. He is led by the Spirit. In addition, what we're going to see is three temptations. But what verses 1 and 2 teach us or show us that he's being tempted the whole time. Look at it. It says, returning from the Jordan was led by the Spirit for 40 days being. In the Greek, continually being tempted. And so it seems that as he comes out of this time of temptation, he essentially tells his disciples the three pinnacle temptations which he endured so that it could be recorded. But he's continually being tempted all throughout these 40 days. We're going to see three specific temptations here. Let's look at verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Do you see the temptation here? The temptation here, he is tempting him to be fearful that the Father would not provide. Oh, you've been out here hungry for 40 days? Where's the Father? I thought you and the Father were like this. Isn't he supposed to be taking care of you? Well, it looks like you're going to have to take care of yourself, Jesus. You're going to have to do this one on your own. Go ahead and take these stones and turn them into bread. The Father doesn't care about you. He has left you here. Satan is saying, aren't you scared, Jesus? Aren't you anxious about your next meal? Aren't you worried? Aren't you fearful? Why don't you go ahead and solve your own problem and turn these stones into bread? Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil here is insinuating that the Father does not care and that he has left his Son out on his own. And so Jesus here, in his great victory over this temptation, says, no, I'm going to trust the Father to provide. I'm going to trust the Father to provide. There is nothing sinful about Jesus creating food, right? As a matter of fact, in chapter 9, we'll see he actually makes a whole lot of it and feeds 5,000 people. But Jesus here knows that he is supposed to be fasting, and when his fast is over, the Father will provide for him. If you're taking notes, Jesus wins the victory over fear and trusts the Father to provide. He wins the victory over fear and trusts the Father to provide. And so I just want to ask you, church family, this morning, are you fearful that the Lord is not going to provide? Are you fearful that the Lord is not going to come through for you? Are you scared that God's not going to be there for you? Do you feel like you've been left out in the wilderness and you're asking yourself, God, where are you? I'm starving in the wilderness and it feels like you're not even there. Is that you this morning? Good news. If that is you, Jesus has overcome that fear for you, and he is calling you to walk in his victory over that type of fear which believes that the Lord will not provide. And in addition, church family, sometimes the best thing we can do is wait in the wilderness and see what God will do. Some of you are waiting in the wilderness. I know some of your stories. I know some of you are waiting in the wilderness, but sometimes that's the best place to be, waiting in the wilderness, trusting in God. Fourth, victory over desire. chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms in the world in a moment. Matthew tells us in his account of this that he took him up high on a mountain. So they're there on this high mountaintop, and in some type of supernatural spiritual vision, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 6, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Right out of the gate, I am impressed with Jesus. I'm impressed with Jesus because he doesn't immediately call out the outright lie that Satan just told. You think you're in authority over all this, Satan? Really? After all this time, after thousands of years of God repeatedly showing that he's in control of all the nations, you think you're in control of all the nations? Give me a break. Jesus doesn't do that. He exercises way more restraint than any of us would. That's not what he does. But the truth is, all of this has already been promised to the Messiah. He's promising him something that's already been promised to him, to rule over all the nations. You could go see Daniel 7, verse 14. But again, do you see the temptation here? The temptation here is the desire within Jesus not to suffer. Do you remember when Jesus is there in the garden and he asks the Father, "Is there any way that this cup can pass from me?" He has this desire to not suffer so he can rule what Satan is putting on offer here. Either way, he can rule the nations, right? We know that. We know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. There is a time coming when Jesus will rule over all the nations. He will set up his forever kingdom and be the forever ruler forever. That's coming. What Satan is doing here is offering him a way to be the ruler of the nations without the cross. Jesus achieves being the ruler of the nations and being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through the cross. That's how he wins the victory. But Satan here is offering him a counterfeit victory. If only you'll worship me, you can rule and lead all of the nations. The temptation here is to take a shortcut. This is a crown, a golden crown without the cross. But in the kingdom of God, church family, suffering must come before glory. This is the way of the kingdom. Suffering must come before glory. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it from Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is what Jesus is promising to us, that we will be glorified with him. We will have glorified bodies. We will live in the glorified new heavens and new earth. All of this is on promise to us, provided that we suffer with him. If you're taking notes, church family, Jesus wins the victory over sinful desire and shows us the way of suffering before glory. And so, church family, if you really want to go hard after Jesus, if you want to chase after him and be like him, if you're going to live your life for him, it will cost you. It might cost you money. It might cost you time. It might cost you relationships. It might cost you moving up in your company. It might cost you your reputation to really follow Jesus. I don't know what it's going to cost you, but if you truly follow Christ, it will cost you. But the good news is that suffering is real in this earth, but there's something after suffering, which is glory. And Jesus shows us that way. He shows us the way of suffering before glory. Now, for a second time here, Jesus is going to respond to Satan with scripture. He quotes to him Deuteronomy 6:13. Look at verse 8. As it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." Jesus here is saying it's better to worship the one true God than to have the whole world. I wonder if you believe that this morning, that it's better to worship the one true God than to have the whole world. Number 5 in our outline then, victory over doubt. Victory over doubt. We'll look at the final temptation. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan here has decided to give Jesus a little bit of his own medicine and quote some scripture to him. Now, just as a side note, just because someone quotes scripture, it's not mean they're speaking from God or for God or that they're actually interpreting the text properly. Here, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, 11 through 12, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91 to Jesus. Now, what some people believed at this time, they were attributing this section of scripture, Psalm 91, they were attributing that section to the coming Messiah. That's what people believed. And then it kind of grew out from there, and people began to say, when the Messiah comes, he actually will leap off the temple, and angels are going to come and catch him, and that's how we're going to know that he's the Messiah. This was what some people were saying. And so Satan's point is this. He is testing Jesus, tempting Jesus, kind of asking him this question in this underhanded way. Are you sure that God is going to protect you? Are you sure that he's powerful enough to catch you? You think your father is power? Like, if you were to jump off. Now, some commentators said we're talking about 150, 200 feet in the air to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan is saying, do you think God is powerful enough to catch you if you jump off? Is he really going to send his angels? He's creating doubt, trying to create doubt in the heart of Christ. Why don't you go ahead and put him to the test? Take a jump. Go ahead and jump, Jesus. See what's happening here. Now, here's how we can know for sure that Satan is certainly misquoting and misrepresenting the scripture. I couldn't believe it when I read the next verse. So I went, you know, of course, I'm doing my study, looking at all this. Okay, so Satan's quoting Psalm 91. So I go to Psalm 91. I want to read this section. And here's how you know somebody's misinterpreting the text is when they strategically leave out parts of scripture. Satan strategically leaves out Psalm 91, verse 13, which comes right after what he's just quoted to Jesus. The text says, you, again, talking about this messianic figure, you will tread on the lion and the adder and the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. He didn't want to leave that part in. No, he took that part out. I'm putting this part over here. So we know that he's misquoting, misrepresenting scripture, and Jesus responds in this way. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quoting Deuteronomy, it seems that over this course of 40 days of fasting and praying, he's been studying Deuteronomy because he's continuing to quote these verses back to Satan in light of his temptation. The truth is, Jesus knows that the Father is powerful. He does not need to test him. Question this morning for you is, do you trust God? Do you trust God that he's powerful enough to accomplish his will, to set out to do what he said he would do? Are you doubting the goodness and kindness of God this morning? If so, jot this down. Jesus wins the victory over doubt, showing us that we do not need to put God to the test. We can be sure. We can be sure that God is good. We can be sure that he's loving. We can be sure that he has provision for us. We can be sure that he's going to provide. He might not give you what you want, but he will provide for you what you need. We can look back. I wish we had the time. I would just bring family after family out of this congregation and bring them up on this stage and have them tell their stories about how God has provided time and time again. Time and time again, we can know. We don't need to doubt. He has a reputation of being true to his word. Look at this last verse. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I thought about this week. I thought, man, Satan, what a dummy, right? Like, here you go, tempt Jesus. You know, what in the world is he thinking? But really, the more that I began to think about it, the more that you think about the mindset of Satan, you see that, first off, Satan doesn't know the future. It's easy for us to look at Satan and think that he's stupid for tempting Jesus because we know how the end of the story goes. He doesn't. In addition, he has hundreds and hundreds of years of tempting humans, and he's batting 1,000. And so now here's Jesus put on human flesh in the weakest form and stage that he possibly ever could be. One commentator said that he was never closer to death than here than on the cross. Like 40 days without eating, he's weak. So maybe he's not that dumb. He thought that he could win, church family, but he doesn't win. So he leaves, but end of verse 13 says he's waiting for an opportune time. I could recount several instances, but just one comes to mind where Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to go to the cross and that they're going to kill him. And Peter says, no way, my Lord cannot go to the cross. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan. Another opportune time where the devil was tempting Christ. So this was not the end of the temptation. Rather, this is just the first few rounds. The first few rounds of Jesus winning victory after victory after victory over the devil. It's round one. Jesus wins. Round two. Back at it again. Round three. Round four. And it's like round after round after round. Jesus continues to outbox, outmaneuver the devil time and time again. And he wins this great victory. And ultimately, Jesus' decisive victory is on the cross and in his resurrection. And now we too, church family, can walk in that victory. Okay. Here's what I want to do really quick. I want to give you two very practical ways, because that's 30,000 foot, right? Walk in Jesus's victory. It sounds real good, don't it? How in the world do we do that? How do we practically walk in the victory that Jesus has won for us? I'm going to give you two quick ideas, and then I'm out of your hair. Here it is, the application. How can we walk in his victory? We walk in his victory through his word and with his people. Through his word and with his people. To be sure, this text is primarily about Jesus winning the victory for you. That's the primary intent. But it is also showing us that Jesus is our example. He's our Savior first, amen? He's our Savior first and our example second. How does Jesus battle temptation here? Scripture. He's given that old devil the word. I mean, everything, he thinks he got something to say, and then Jesus gives him the word. He thinks he's got a temptation that's going to trip Jesus up, and Jesus gives him the word. The question is, are you in the word? Are you saturating your mind, your heart, your life in the word? Are you discussing the word with your spouse? Are you discussing the word with your children? Are you going to community group and talking about the word? Are you surrounding yourself and saturating your mind with the word? I wonder how much of our mind is stolen with streaming services and social media and all of the blinking lights and screens and all the stuff that we have around us. Are we a people that's different than the world? And it's saturating our minds in the word. And so if we are going to walk in Jesus's victory, we need to do that through the word, but not only through the word, within the word and also with his people. Who is Jesus there by himself? Jesus is not there by himself. He is with his best friend, the Holy Spirit. And so he's got his battle buddy that they are battling the temptations of the devil together. You need a battle buddy. The word tells us that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against darkness, against principalities, against evil rulers doing evil things in evil places. This is Satan is attacking us. And I'm telling you right now, if you get serious about Christ, if you get serious about seeing the kingdom advance, if you get serious about volunteering at this church, if you get serious about loving and serving and caring for the people in your community group, you get serious about that, you are going to be under attack from the devil. And what you need is the word in your heart, and you need a battle buddy to come alongside you. I love it that Sister Debbie said that this is a type of church where you don't need to wear a mask. You don't need to do that. We need to build a culture in this church to where we are honestly saying we are fellow strugglers. There's nobody here on a spiritual high horse, not even the guy on the stage. Ask my wife. I got all kind of jacked up issues in my life, church family. And I what I need is the word in my heart, and I need battle buddies to come alongside me that will help me battle the temptations of the devil. And when we're doing those two things, we're walking in Christ's victory. So church family, did the Son of God, Jesus, did he come to die on the cross? Yes, he did. And he came to defeat the devil. Listen to 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. He has won this victory for us. He has identified himself with us, and he has given us his victory. And in the end, he will ultimately completely destroy the devil. Revelation 20 tells us he will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will suffer and be tormented forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so today, with full hearts as Gospel Community Church, we unite and we sing the hymn just like this. I heard an old story. Y'all know it. Come on now. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me into victory beneath the cleansing flood. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for winning the victory that we could never win. We praise you for winning the fight that we could have never fought. You have done the work for us, and now you call us to walk in that victory. We praise you that you're a God who defends those who cannot defend themselves. We have no weapons against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you have accomplished all that needed to be done with your resisting temptation of the devil and your death and resurrection. We praise you today. Let us be a people that walk in the victory which you have secured for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Feel free to share the contents of this podcast, but please do not alter it in any way without permission. Please like, follow, and subscribe to us on Facebook or iTunes. Visit gospelcc.com for more content like this. At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. Thanks again, and have a blessed day.